We're going to finish 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go into chapter 2, a few verses. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, we're going to start just reading 22 and stop there, and we're going to just dig in there for a while this morning to get the context, what's going on. Remember, Peter is writing to Christians who are dispersed. They're scattered because of persecution. So many of these people already faced a level of pressure in their life because of their salvation. And he's saying, more's coming. Isn't that great? I know you're saved. I know it's been difficult. Get ready for more. I think in Jeremiah, when he was complaining about his ministry, and the Lord said, if you're wearied walking with the foot soldiers, what's it going to be like in the day when the horses are running? How are you going to keep up with them? And God's grace is enough to not only prepare us, but to keep us. And somehow through it all, to even make us more like Christ and more usable in his kingdom and more loving towards each other. And his goal here on earth is to make us like Christ. That's what we talked about holiness last week, right? According to the word of God. And like Christ is we're loving each other as he loved the church. If you want to know what holiness is in human form, look at Christ. And we're called to that. You want to know what love is, and the greatest of these is love, look at Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read a verse out of John chapter 13 just briefly to set us up here, because that's the last thing he said to them. Well, not the final last thing, but one of the last things he said to them as an example before he went to the cross, after he washed their feet. He said, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, that you should do active as I have done active to you. He gave them an example by taking the towel and taking the lowest place and washing their feet. That's the place of a servant. And he's saying, of course, it goes beyond just physical washing of the feet, but to minister to each other, to love each other, to take that place where you are serving each other and meeting the needs of each other in the most basic way, as I've done to you. It was shown to them by his loving service to them, ultimately demonstrated in the cross when he laid down his life for them and for us so we could be saved. And that's the foundation of our salvation, his grace and his sacrifice for us so that we could be in his family, and we get to do this together until we're home with him forever. We're on the way home. We're pilgrims and strangers here. That's how he starts out the letter. We're not home yet, but there's work to be done. In verse 22, he says, Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. They had already given their hearts to Christ. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, that is an act of obedience by faith. You hear the word, you yield to the word in faith, and you surrender to Christ. That's what brings us into salvation, by being obedient to the truth revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. You're saved. I'm saved because of Christ, because of his death and resurrection. We talked about that in the first chapter. We have a living hope on the right hand of the Father. He's our advocate. He has eternal life that's given to us. Christianity is a living faith founded in a living Savior. That's the foundation. So what we're about to get into here is application of that, not just in our own personal lives, although it starts there, but how that carries out in our relationships with each other, because we're not alone. We don't live our Christian lives isolated away from everybody. God intentionally puts us into his body. That's one of the illustrations he gives to us as how we're members with each other. We're not closely connected like a human body, but also as a family. We are all a part of the family of Christ with one heavenly Father who gave birth to us all by the Spirit through the word of God. And so he connects us to each other, and so our faith is worked out in our relationship with each other. But he starts by saying, your soul, since your soul's been purified by obedience to the truth and sincere love, that needs to be continued. Obedience to the truth means we follow God's standards. God's will according to his way shown to us in his word. When he talks about the truth, he's talking about the revelation of God in scripture. Being a Christian is shown by our obedience to his truth. Not the norms of the culture or the standards of the day. We learn to live according to his word, not the world around us. It's very easy to get swayed and pressured with all that is constantly being poured on us. Even as Christians, we're constantly being bombarded by information, by standards, by impulse, by attractions. God's saying there's an obedience that we are called to by the Spirit to the truth. And that truth is the revelation in his word. And we are not to give in to the standards of the culture or to inner desires that come from our fallen nature. So though we are saved and we're given new natures in Christ, we have an old nature that we were born with, the first birth, that's still there trying to pull us away into its desires. Obedience means we reject that. And we are continually bringing purification to our souls in that we are now cleansing ourselves of the lust of the flesh and of the spirit. This is what Paul, I quoted him last week in 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We put off the filth of the flesh and the spirit, the outward and the inward. And it's so important for us to do that. Every day we pick up contaminants. That's why we wash our hands, or we're supposed to wash our hands, with hot water and soap. You scrub it off, right? So that it's not sticky to your body, so you're not spreading it to other people, but you're also not ingesting it or rubbing it into your eyes. We understand that. You're purified to cleanse your hands. Well, there's a soul that has been given to every one of us, and God says you are to purify your soul. We're to get rid of those things that can come into our lives from without and within still, that can come between us and God. There are vices. There are sinful characteristics and pattern that need to be continually purified. This is what he's saying to them. And he's saying, you've done these things since. You've been obedient to the truth. You've come into the faith. You've also continued to be obedient to the truth. You have purified your soul. And you're continuing to do that by putting these things away. Because they're always there. It's like having a garden. You can plant the good seed to bring forth fruit, but the weeds just grow. I remember reading something from Warren Wiersbe years ago about that. And somebody told him, you don't just try to figure out why the weeds are there. When they come, you pull them. You do what you can to kill them, but you constantly pull them up because they will constantly grow. And this can happen from our flesh nature, things like pride, things like bitterness. Christians still wrestle with these things, lusts, covetousness, holding grudges, prejudices. He's saying to them, these have been taking place. Obedience, purity of the soul, and there's been sincere love. Sincerity is so important to the Lord. Because he doesn't want us to be fake. You can't fake before God. You can't fake being a Christian. It has to be a genuine work of the Spirit where a person is really born into the family. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He's saying to them, you have sincere love for one another. The word for love there is the word for Philadelphia, which is where Philadelphia gets its name, the city of brotherly love. Now, sometimes we don't see the city of Philadelphia, brotherly love acting like that, but that's where it originated from the Greek word for Philadelphia. They had a brotherly, sisterly, it's not a real word, but we'll throw it out there, love for each other, God-given, like being in a family. We're supposed to have, because we're in a family with each other, a brotherly, sisterly love. That's what God designed families to have and experience because of the relationship that you have with each other. They said, he said, it is sincere, undisguised, without hypocrisy, unfeigned. genuine, authentic, real. This is supposed to be what's going on in our lives as it was with them, and encouraged to continue, where the motive for being in a relationship with another Christian isn't to get, but to give. We're not looking at others saying, what can I get from that person? How can I manipulate them to bring success into my life, as if they're a stepping stone for success, or to get something that I want, or just to use people to take advantage of people. That can happen. And some people look like they're sincere and they're not. They can act a certain way, but there's not a genuineness. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, scolded them consistently for being hypocrites, somebody who takes up a mask. On the outside, you look like something, but on the inside, you're not like that at all. Hey, brother, how are you? Oh, so good to see you. You walk out the door, that guy's a jerk. I don't want to be around them at all. So weird and strange. Christians do this. Bad motives, not genuine. He's saying the Spirit of God has taught you to be obedient to the truth, to cleanse yourself of moral impurity, and to have that sincere agape love for each other. I am more surprised, but less surprised when I see actors and actresses being able to pull off a part in a movie where they're like a total villain. And you think, this person in real life must be nuts to be able to be, maybe they're really like that. And then in another movie, they're a total hero. The nicest person in the world. Total hero, total villain, and in real life, completely something different. But they can act a certain way, and they can even cry on the spot. Humans could be like that. Tears can be deceptive. There's crocodile tears, and I'm going to share a little story here of lamb tears. So this guy who was a writer for the Reader's Digest, his name was Joe Wagner, he said, I was attending a junior stock show when a grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned. So she's sitting there with her little lammy, and people are like, $5, $10. And they start going, $50, $100. She starts crying, clutching onto the lamb. But people are still cheering. The lamb's going to sell. So this very wealthy person sees her tears. He said, I'll give you $1,000. Sold. A lamb for $1,000. He goes up, gives the money. He says, I'm just going to give you the lamb back. I feel bad for her. So the guy who wrote this article said, months later, I was judging some statewide essays when I came across one from a girl who told about the time her grand champion lamb had been auctioned. She said, the prices began to get so high during the bidding, she wrote, that I started to cry from happiness. She continued with, the man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me. And when I got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb, and it was really delicious. Don't go by tears, right? Don't go by what it looks like. And God, but what Peter is saying to them is, no, they were sincere, Philadelphia, genuine love for each other, which is beautiful. But notice after that, he adds to it now, again in verse 22, you have that sincere love for the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. So he adds another command to that. Love one another fervently. So the word is not the same word for love. Now it's agape. He goes from phileo, which is, the brotherly love that every Christian should have with each other, to agape, because you're going to need this to continue in what God has called you to be with the family of God and with the lost. But we're going to start first with the family, because when there's pressure, there's persecution, or there's tension in your life, what happens? Who you really are comes out. And where does it come out often? With those who are closest to you, right? And in the case of the family of God, you could, you've heard it said, the honeymoon will end, right? So like even in marriage, dating, engagement, marriage, people are dating, they're hanging out with each other all the time, they're just always looking at each other with just, googly eyes, like, oh, he's the best, isn't he? He sure is. Isn't she wonderful? Absolutely. They color coordinate the way they look sometimes. They just always want to be with each other. All they can see is just how wonderful that person is. Give it 10 years. That's all I say. Give it 10 years. Give it 10 days. I'm just kidding about that. 10 years. But eventually the honeymoon ends and real life, right, kicks in and you really see that person more and more for who they are, right? And it takes in marriage fervent love. I already have this love for this person. I've already devoted my life to this woman or to this man, which is the right thing to do. But through the test of time, through difficulties, outward pressure, inward trials, then we have to make a decision. Am I going to go from phileo, the brotherly love, which is natural, to the agape, which is higher? And he's saying here, you're going to be tested again. The pressure is going to come. They've already experienced it. The sincerity is there. The obedience is there. The purity is there. But you have to constantly do this. That's the idea there for that word, fervent, constantly. It's an athletic term. Think about an athlete when they really want to do well. They don't just show up at the gym once in a while and they go eat a Big Mac the rest of the week. They go to the gym, they go to the gym, they go to the gym, they go to practice, they go to practice, they go to practice. Why? So they can really be able to do what they want to do in that sport or they will lose. Here in the Christian life, there has to be a constancy. There has to be an active, energetic, intentional pouring myself into this love that is higher than the friendship love, which is good. But it has to go to that next level. This is what he's saying to them. And that means that in our life, when we are going through things or other people are going through it, that I don't just back away. If there's tension, if there's a problem, if somebody gets on my nerves, if somebody offends me, if there's a real offense or perceived offense, or when it gets hard in their life, because people could start real strong, real fast, and then just kind of fizzle out. But the life of Christ in us will teach us to continue and to serve with the mindset of, I'm going to actually step into this person's life and help them. When, not if, when there's difficulty, when the water is heating up. As we said, when the metal's getting tested, when the tea bag's put in hot water and the flavor comes out. When I see their imperfections. When there's issues that have to be worked out, I don't just run away. I actually move towards it. And I come alongside them. I don't just give up. Constantly, intentionally, with effort, with care. How? With the same love that Christ has for us. For God so agape, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. He sacrificed. And he really did that. He didn't just theoretically say, you know, I love you so much, I'm going to agape you, but I'm not going to give you my son. He sent him and Christ came and he lived a full 33 years on earth perfectly. And then he laid down his life on the cross, knowing all power was given to him, knowing where he came from, knowing where he was going. And to demonstrate that, that's when he took off took off his outer garments and put a towel around his waist and served them. You have to do this to each other. Now, we can't die on the cross and atone for somebody who sins. We can't rise from the dead and give people eternal life. He's given that to us, but we can follow his example with fervent love. And this is what Peter is saying to them. When somebody's sick, it's not a one and done sick. Like there's constant illness, fatigue, financial issues, marriage issues, a divorce. Somebody goes through a divorce. What do you do? Somebody goes through an addiction. What do you do? A Christian can go through that. Do you walk away? Do you come alongside them when they're going through a dark period in their life? Do you walk that path with them? Do we focus on people's failures or do we love covers a multitude of sins? Do we bring grace and mercy into their life as Christ has done to us? When somebody does need to be challenged, to be rebuked, do you have enough faithfulness and friendship to do that to them? Or do you talk about to other people. He's going to bring up some issues that continually need to be dealt with in the Christian life so this can happen. It takes fervent, consistent, sincere love. Remember what Paul said, that the greatest of these is love. Every family has issues. Every family, right? The family of God has issues. Why? Because though we're saved, we still have our stuff that we bring into it. And so he's saying here, like, this is where the rubber meets the road. When you're applying the truth that you're obedient to personally to the rest of the body of Christ. And you might think, well, how do I do that? Because if you're like me, you run out of energy at times. You run out of patience at times with other people, right? You might be a little selfish occasionally, right? Every once in a while, you might find out you're not the most selfless person on the planet. And if you're married, you might find out from the person you're married to. You know, you're pretty selfish. Me? No. I'll think about it. All right, a little bit. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're very selfish. And you're very lazy at times. And you're not as great as you think you are. Okay, so how do I do this when you come face to face with the fact that you're not as constant as you think you are? You come to that point where it's like, okay, I know these. I started well. I love Christians, all right, but I haven't fervently loved, which is what I'm called to. How do I do this? He said, well, you have the source here. Not just you. Every Christian has the same source. So he brings us back to the foundation of the new birth and the word of God that we all have by the Spirit of God. And that's why in verse 23, he says this. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. How does a person get saved? I'm never lost on this in my own life. Whenever I go back to this passage, I'm just reminded. I'm saved by the word of God. I've been born again because God took his word that he gave and planted it in my soul. And some of us, again, could go back in our mind and remember that process when it took place, when God opened your eyes to your need for him. God opened your eyes to your mortality. I was 21. I remember thinking, like, now what? Life's over. And I tell my friends that. They're like, you're crazy. You just turned 21. Now's when it starts. It's like, no, now's when it ends. Well, where does that come from? It comes from God. Because you begin to see at some point in your life, everything is passing. Everything here is fading. He compares our beauty and our glory in these bodies that we have as grass and a flower fading. Now, some of the younger grass here today, you look great. But at some point, you're not going to look that great anymore. You're going to have to keep, as J. Vernon McGee said, painting the barn to make it look acceptable. And by the way, that's okay. He said, when the barn needs a painting, speaking about makeup, give us some painting. But why do you have to do that? Because the glory's fading. Because the grass is weakening. The body is so frail. All of us. And God comes to us and says, this isn't going to last. Your life here is not going to last. What satisfies in this world will never satisfy. It won't last. And then what's going to happen? And then where are you going to be when, not if, when you die? And that's why this is being brought up here. He says, first of all, you were born again. And make no mistake on this. To be a Christian, you must be born again. We can't just join a church and be a member and be a Christian. It doesn't work like that. You have to be born into the family of God. These Christians were all born again. And he's saying to them all, you've all, every real Christian, you've all been born again. So it's not just I've been born again, we've been born again. Every true believer is connected to each other with a deeper bond than any human relationship there is on this earth. Again, because every human relationship on this earth, as close as they are, if they're not saved, it will all end at death. For the unbeliever, when they say goodbye to another unbeliever, it's goodbye. It's tragic. It's horrific. It's sad. It is shocking, but it's reality. But for the believer who's been given the life of Christ in him or in her, you will go on and on and on forever into eternity with every other believer, even the ones you don't get along with. You're like, you're going to have to spend eternity with them? Yes, and they're going to spend eternity with you. Because they're probably thinking the same thing. Oh, but when you get there, trust me, it'll be okay. So you have a deeper eternal connection with every believer that ever was and ever will be, even though you've never met them from the past yet, you will meet them, or from some other part of the planet that you might think, I don't speak their language, I don't look like them, I don't know their culture, I've never had dinner with them. But God's saying, but you're actually connected by my spirit. You're in my family, my body. And he's saying that because I want you to know, he's saying, I want you to know that you've been saved with an eternal life by the eternal word of God that is alive in every one of us. It's alive because the Spirit of God, who is alive, eternal, gave this to us. So when it's preached, or you're listening to it, or you're studying it, he takes the word in whatever human language there is, and he can do this because he's God, and speaks to us now in the present tense, because God was, is, and will be. What he wrote thousands of years ago, he's still saying it today. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when the word of God is spoken, whether it's 5,000 years ago or today, it still saves. And it can't be broken, and it will never fade away. Think about all those who tried to get rid of the word of God or said it's going to be completely irrelevant or gone, you know, given some time. Where are they? Where's Diocletian, the emperor of Rome in 303, who demanded that every copy of the scripture in the Roman Empire be burned? Where is he? He demanded it. Did it work? No, because 25 years later, Constantine came in and commissioned Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. So I guess Diocletian didn't win. Where is he? Gone. Like a leaf fading, his glory gone. Where's Voltaire, that great enemy of the church, the one who was such a God-hater, who said there's no difference between the blood of Jesus and the blood of a pig? You can read about how his death ended because it was horrific as he went out into an eternal darkness and he cried about it, terrified. Well, he said within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be completely disregarded, gone. And his mansion was bought by the Geneva Bible Press and turned into a Bible printing press. His house. Okay, it's going to be gone. Okay, Voltaire, you lost. Spurgeon said, God's word never dies. God's word never changes. God's word never dies. God's word never changes. There are some who think we ought to get a new gospel every few years or every few weeks. That's not what Peter's notion was. This is what we're saved by. This is what was preached to us. This is how God speaks to us. It's alive. It gives life. We're all born again by the Spirit. We have been given eternal life. We all share in the new heavenly birth. We all have the same Father. We all have the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his word, it's alive, gives us constant instruction. He tells us how to live every day. No, it doesn't tell us how to fix our car. It won't tell you anything about viruses or vaccines, although God knows all about that. But what we can do is we can listen to him every day in devotion and be led by our shepherd, how to live a life with him and with each other that's pleasing to him. And in light of all that, we all must get rid of still specific things that could compromise our relationship with the Father and with each other. And he goes on, he says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, in light of all this, laying aside, putting it off, getting rid of this, all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we've been given the new birth. We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given eternal life. We've been given all that we need for life and godliness. There's no excuses here. There's real problems in our life, but there's no excuses for any of us that we can't have a walk with the Lord, a living relationship with God that's pleasing to him, and that we can't love each other. The thing that could hinder that are these right here. Specifically, at this point, he narrows down these things that need to be put away. And God's Spirit will show you through his word what needs to go. Malice. The word means wickedness. It's where we get our word depravity, hatred. If there's wicked thoughts, depraved thoughts, hateful thoughts, where you wish harm towards somebody, even if it's in your heart, it needs to be laid aside. We can't justify before the Lord, especially as he's speaking to us, those attitudes, those sinful, malicious thoughts. It needs to be laid aside. Deceit, lying, cunning, treachery needs to be laid aside. Hypocrisy, again, you're different on the inside than you are the outside. You're putting on a show. You're acting. But who you really are is not what you pretend to be. God knows that. Maybe nobody else knows what's really going on inside of your heart and your mind, but God does. He says that needs to be put away. Hypocrisy. Envy. Another way to think about it is jealousy. It's jealous of other people. That person gets this and they get to do that. People congratulate them and nobody notices me. My life stinks. I don't have attention. And you're jealous. So you got to put that away. You have no right to be malicious. We have no right to be deceptive or hypocritical or envious. He's given us eternal life. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. We have to trust him. And it comes down, am I going to believe you when you tell me that I'm a joint heir with Christ and of God? That's incredible. That whatever happens here, whatever I get or don't get or happens to me, I could trust the Lord. I'm under his loving, sovereign, fatherly eye and his hand. I could trust him. I got to put the envy and the jealousy away. It's poisonous. The poison destroys you and other people. And connected to that, by the way, is evil speaking. Why do some people speak evil? The word is slander. You're running somebody else down. You're weakening their personal reputation. Oftentimes because somebody else is envious and jealous, and they're being a hypocrite and they have hatred towards people. Why? Because you're out of sync with the Lord. The things that are the opposite of the nature of Christ need to go. And the Holy Spirit will say that has to go. Those are the things that you'll never see in Jesus and that he died on the cross for, those sins. They're the opposite of his kindness, the opposite of his love, the opposite of his forgiveness, the opposite of his sacrificial, selfless nature. His agape love. Very practical. You're born again. You have the Word of God. All these things, you'd be given His love. Love each other fervently. How do I do this? You have the new birth. That's how you do it. It comes from Him. It can't be done naturally. It has to be done supernatural. It's a supernatural calling. How do we do this? We go to the Word of God. We get in fellowship with Him every day because we'll run out of steam every day. At the end of the day, I can be filled in the morning. By the end of the night, I'm drained. Filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm praying for people. By the end of the day, I'm like, I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want, get away from me. I want to go to bed. Dad, you're cranky. I'll be better tomorrow. Leave me alone. Why? Because you weaken. All of us do. But every day we have the throne of grace that we go to, the Holy Spirit who's in us, who's so patient with us, who gives us His grace every day to be able to walk with Him and to be like His Son. And He points these things out to us so that we can rid ourselves of them. But we have a decision we have to make. I have to put this away. And if I don't have a hunger for the Word of God, why? Because He says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why does He say desire? Why doesn't He just say drink it? Drink the sincere milk of the Word. Why hunger like a newborn babe? Because the hunger is what gives us the motive to feed on what's right. You think about a baby when they're first born, what do they want? They just cry. And they cry and they cry and they cry. They want to feed. On what? Milk. What God has produced for them to drink from, because it's necessary for life. That same desire, He's saying, needs to be cultivated in you for the Word of God. And it should continue through our life. He doesn't say you have to be like a baby. He's saying as one is hungry, that intensity, that craving, because I know I need it. It's more than I need most in my life. Remember when I first got saved, and some of you guys will remember this, when you're first saved and you read the Word, you're hungering for it. Why? Because you've got the life of God. You're just born like that baby, and you're repented of your sins, and God's opened up your eyes. You want more and more and more and more of it. And what happens is sometimes we lose that appetite. Why? Why do we lose the appetite? Well, think about it. When you were younger, or maybe now your wife's making a meal for you, or someone's making a meal for you at home, and they're like, okay, we're eating at 6 o'clock, and on the way home, you couldn't take it. You stopped at Taco Bell, or wherever it is. You're like, I just got to get a couple tacos just to get hungry. And you get home, all this food there, and you know, you're nibbling at, and whoever that was, you made that meal, they're looking at you like, you don't like it? Oh, I love it. It's great. And why aren't you eating it? I worked for you to, you know, you ate something, didn't you? I did. I'm sorry. I nibbled. I don't have an appetite for it anymore. Why don't we have an appetite? Or maybe that's you. You're sitting here, you've lost the appetite for the Word of God. You're not hungering for it. And you know you're not hungering for it because you're not in it like you were or you should be. It's because you're nibbling at the table of this world. There's other things that are filling that hunger. That needs to be laid aside because this is for our life. And interesting that Peter brings you back to that point, to the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God is connected to God Himself, the Spirit of God. I'm convinced that a man or a woman who's just daily, I'm going to spend that time in your Word, not just to do it religiously. Then there's something about discipline. It's important. But I want to do this because I really do want to be obedient to your truth. And I believe as I'm studying and I'm praying, you're going to speak to me and you're going to fill my soul with the manna of the Word, that daily portion, and the meat of the Word. As I'm developing and I'm growing in my relationship with God, there are more difficult things in the Word that I need to work through that I'm going to sink my teeth in. So I need the milk of the Word. I need a hunger for it. I need the manna of the Word every day. God has a portion for us. And I need the meat of the Word as I'm growing in my walk with the Lord. And it's a lifelong process. This whole thing that we're talking about today, loving fervently, constantly, is a lifelong process. It doesn't just happen overnight. So we need to remember that if you're thinking like, man, I might fail by the end of the week. You might go back to this chapter and say, okay, here I go again. I need to lay some of these things aside again. And I'm going to do it again and again and again because they keep cropping up like weeds. I'm going to keep ripping them out, getting rid of them. Why? Because God has said to me, these things need to go. And even if I could justify them in my life or they feel good to me, they got to go. Why? Because he has said it's got to go. It's death. It's the opposite of Christ. How do I know? Because he has said it. And as we're growing, and it takes time and it's painful at times, we'll see more and more of the growth and the development of the character and life of Christ in us. It's like, it's just life. Life is ordained by God to be slow growth and process. In a fallen world, painfully at times. Look at a woman when she gets pregnant. And you should never, I've learned this, don't ever say, are you pregnant? It's a bad question to ask. Even if you know, don't say anything. Just, but it's slow. Once there's conception, that baby's growing. Even if nobody sees it, it's growing and growing. Eventually she begins to show and she can feel the child moving in there. Sometimes it's painful and sometimes they're getting sick and sometimes it's just very difficult. Some people breeze right through it, but when you finally get to birth, it's very painful. You bring a life into the world. Then that life itself grows steadily, 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 slowly through difficulty. And eventually you come to maturity. It's the same thing with the Christian life. It's not an overnight process. We're born again. We're given the fellowship of the Father. We're given agape fellowship. We're taught to love each other. And by the way, I'm convinced that when a man or a woman is obedient to the truth, loving the truth, it's impossible to hate a brother or sister in Christ. You may be at odds with them. There may be some difficulty, and you might be out of sorts with people here and there, not always getting along, but you will not hate them because the Spirit of God teaches us to love each other. Natural life is passing. We see that right here. The eternal life is given to us. And the eternal life shown to us in the Word of God always shows us this is the main thing. Here's the goal. What's the goal? You're going to see Christ. You're going to be with him. You're going to be made like him. You're not going to be God, but you're going to be just like what he has in his body. You're going to be glorified with him. You're going to see him as he is. All the struggles one day are going to be completely put off. We will not struggle with these things when we're in heaven. You'll never die. That's the promise. Be with him forever and with every family member eternally. That is our hope. And when we get there, it will be glorious. And you'll say, it was worth it. But every man, every woman who has that hope in Christ purifies himself as he is pure right now. So he brings things into focus. Andrew Jackson, before he was the seventh president of the United States, Chuck Swindoll told this story. I love it. He said when he was in the War of 1812, he led a militia in Tennessee, and the morale was really low. They start bickering, they start backbiting, just going out, they're fighting with each other, complaining about each other, complaining about him. And so he knew about it. And he got everybody together. And he says, gentlemen, the enemy is out there. And you have an enemy, and we have an enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Very real. And he would love to destroy the love that we have for each other. He would love to hinder your walk with God. He would love to lure us away from God and cause us to give into these attitudes that are evil and justify them. The enemy's out there. Know who the enemy is. Know who your Lord is and what he is like and what he desires of you. It's to be like himself. There's no greater glory than that. There's no greater person to be like than him. And he said, as I've done to you, John 13, do to each other. You take the towel and you fervently, constantly serve each other. Ask a couple questions. I've asked myself this. We all need to ask ourselves these questions. The first one is, can I really say that I'm behaving towards others, in the church especially, like their father is God? Go to church first. Can I actually say that? Be honest. And then if there's tension, if there's issues, and there will be at some point, bickering, criticism, offenses, am I willing to let the Holy Spirit examine me to see where I'm at fault before I just blame somebody else? I think it's rare when I get before the Lord, he's like, you know what? You're right. They're all crazy. Not you, though. He usually just says, let's open you up. And then, ask yourself, what's my real target? What's my real aim? What's my real ambition? What's my real purpose? Like, what's the final goal? What is it, really? Because if my final purpose is really to be like Christ, then I'm going to put these things off. I'll own my own faults, and I'm going to begin to act the way he's called me to act, period. But if it's not, you're going to see the root of the problem. Your aim's off. And you're going to lose sight of the real enemy. And that, more often than not, is where a lot of the problems come from relationally. Your aim's off. So you got to deal with that. Honestly. And God's Spirit is so patient with us to show us. And to give us the grace to get things right. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a super high IQ to figure out what to do. But I will quote somebody who was a very intelligent man, but said something so simple about love. It was C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He wrote this. He said, don't waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Just, am I doing this? Just do it. Faithless, just do it. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. Just do it. Just start. Do it. Don't be a phony. We're not talking about phony love, but just say, I'm gonna love the person. I don't have to sit here and overanalyze it. Just be obedient. And as you're doing that, God will show you when you need to own your own faults. And God will make sure that he keeps us on target, which is Christ likeness. And there's no greater ambition than we can have is that to be like him. And when we see him, we'll be like him, because we're going to see him as he is, and he will say, well done, no matter what anybody else thinks. And the promise is, you're pleasing to the Father, you'll be a blessing to the church and a witness to the world, because he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love you have for each other, love unfeigned. His grace is sufficient to forgive us. I just really encourage you, challenge you, all of us, to get before the Lord. Again, just say, Lord, what needs to go according to what you said? I want to be obedient to the truth, and I want to do this fervently. No excuses. You've given me all that I need. You've given us all that we need. Now I want to do this. In light of being with you forever, what you've commanded. Let's stand, close with a word of prayer. And if it's not real yet, if you're not really born again, and God is telling you that, he's showing that to you, is because you must be born again, and you can be born again by receiving his word and repenting of your sins and asking him, I want to be born again. I want it to be real. I don't just want to be a member of a church. I want to be a part of your family, born into it today. And give you eternal life. And that life goes into eternity. That's what I'm looking for, because this flower isn't really a flower anymore, is it? It's fading. You just kind of piece yourself together until you leave the planet Earth. I'm looking for that glorified, eternal, resurrected body. That's when it really starts. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we offer you this final song of worship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.